The Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 8 to 10. Follow it with me. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. The nearest I've ever come to with regard to the mood of the Israelites of old, as the year of Jubilee approached, when liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land, was when I attended my little primary school in Kenya. I was a missionary's son, and the nearest school which could possibly prepare me for my later education in Britain was over 70 miles away. So I attended as a boarder from the age of 8. So when we read here in verse 8 of the Israelites counting off, did you read that? Counting off 7 Sabbaths of years. Did we at school in Kenya count off the days when we could finally go home again for a break? We sure did. It was a fine school, and I learnt my tennis there, I learnt my cricket there, I learnt my football and my hockey there, and a little academics on the side as well. But we still counted the days. Only 25 more days, we'd say to each other in the playground, and then it would be only 3 more days. One more day. The suspense was enormous. And then when the day itself arrived, you'd feel tingly all over as you woke up that morning. And at 0 hour, as I saw the ancient battered Ford V8 motor car lumbering up the school approach, I'd have to hold myself in from running up to my mum and dad because I didn't want to look pathetic or emotional in front of my friends. But liberty at last. It was a day of jubilee. The holidays had begun. Or, if you've lived and maybe suffered in one or other of the wars of this past 20th century, and then peace is proclaimed, the war is over, and the gates of liberty swing open and a new life beckons millions of people, is that a little bit approaching the great year of jubilee of Leviticus 25 here? 7 is one of the great rhythmic numbers of the Bible, the 6 days of creation and then a Sabbath rest. Or the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, 6 days shall you labor and do all that you have to do, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Well, now at this stage in the book of Leviticus, the details for the various sacrifices and feasts have been outlined. We're coming now towards the end. And at this point in chapter 25, we read here in verse 1 that it says, "The Lord said to Moses." Do you see that? And all in all, that phrase occurs 39 times in the book of Leviticus. Oh, it's God's book. "The Lord said." And then follows the instructions about making every 7th year a Sabbath as well. Not every 7th day, but every 7th year. No sowing of crops in that 7th year. No pruning of the vineyards. Give the land a break for a year. And trust God that what grows just naturally on the fallow ground will be given enough food for everybody. But then after that, to cap it all from verse 8, it gets bigger still. Think, says God, in addition of every 7 years as a unit in itself. Complete 7 of these 7-year units and you've got 49 years. 7 Sabbaths of these years. Verse 8. And when they're completed, at that point, says God, I'm looking at verse 10 again, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Throughout that 50th year, certain freedoms were to be created. Over the previous years, various people would have fallen into debt. Those debts now, at a stroke, were to be cancelled. People were to be free of those debts throughout the nation. Yes, it was to be a year of sowing and reaping and giving the land a break now, as with every seventh year, but it was wider than that. Friends, the book of Leviticus gives us a lens of life with God, the holy life. It follows on so naturally from Genesis and Exodus, whereas Genesis portrays for us a ruined race resulting from the fall. And Exodus presents us with a redeemed race as the Israelites are freed from the Egyptian tyranny for a new life in their promised land. Leviticus now tells us of a holy nation, how those redeemed people, they are already redeemed, are now to live in their life with God. And now here, near the close of the book, with the introduction of that 50th year of Jubilee, we're looking through a lens, first at what I would call the breadth of holy living. The breadth of holy living. That 50th year of Jubilee affected virtually every area of life. It affected your work, sowing and reaping, verses 11 and 12 show that. It affected possessions, verses 13 to 17. Buying and selling of property was only effective during those 49 years. After that, at a stroke, the land returns to where it originally belonged. So the principle is spelled out in a very important verse. Look at it, verse 23. God says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. It was getting across the principle that life with God upon this world is one of leasehold, not freehold. The things that you and I think that we own, somebody else will be possessing one day. We won't have them anymore. And you're not here forever. God himself is the only true possessor. The Jubilee affected personal liberty, verse 39 onwards. Because of poverty, again and again, people might sell themselves into service. But in the Jubilee year, the bond was broken at a stroke everywhere. You were set free from that serfdom or service. Families that had been split up because of such servitude could become reunited again. So this was a pro-family policy. A clean start, once again, for the entire nation. Debts were cancelled. Everybody got their own patch again. Houses were restored. Freedoms were proclaimed. Work and harvesting were suspended. And thus, trust in God's providence, meanwhile, was expressed. The generous spirit was strengthened throughout the nation. You and I, in today's rather capitalist culture, might have wanted, if we'd lived then, to cheat the system in, say, the 46th or 47th year. We might have said to ourselves, look, we won't take on that hired labor, not in the 47th year, because after all, in a couple of years' time, we'll lose that servant. Or we might have said, dare we buy a house in the 47th year? 2 years' time, we'll lose it. But this was not a capitalist culture. They were trained not to think like that. It was a theocratic, God-centered mindset. They weren't thinking like we would. It was an education. All of life was affected by that Jubilee year, and it was a reminder of the sheer breadth of holy living. Oh, think about it. What a long way the Israelites had come in all of their education, in all of their adventures, in all of the teachings of Leviticus. Earlier on, remember, the holy living had seemed to center in one thing only, the altar. Let's have an altar, one altar. Well, then, of course, after that, there had to be priests to serve the altar. After that, sacrifices had to be made, so a whole lot of arrangements had to be made about the sacrifices. Then a tent had to be put up, a tabernacle tent, to house the altar. Slowly, slowly, it's broadening out. Then comes the revelation that the tent is a symbol of God, around which is formed the community. And then that broadens out still further, from the community to the nation. It's getting broader all the time. And then a whole land opens up. It isn't just the altar that's dedicated to the Lord. Your field, your house, your workplace, your entire network of relationships are dedicated under his rule. Here, through this Old Testament lens, modern Christians learn the social and political dimension must come under the rule of God. Yes, society, the social aspect, the political maneuverings, that's got to come under his rule too. So redemption is wider than your own soul. There's no point in fulfilling your sacrifices in the tabernacle or anywhere else. No point in coming to church and putting £10 into the collection if at the same time you are exploiting your workers. The lesson has to be driven home. It's not just how much you're making, as how you're making it. And what are you going to do with it when you've got it? Calvin and Luther, at the time of the 16th century Reformation, were very strong on this principle. There's nothing wrong, they said, in their Reformation principles. Nothing wrong in making money. People can and should make money so that they can share it and be generous with it. And that vital principle of the 16th century Reformation, which comes right back to the Old Testament here, slowly got lost in Europe and in America. When people only saw wealth creation as something to be done for selfish reasons, they'd lost the whole idea. So the Jubilee is vital. It is a means of teaching generosity and unselfishness, and that all of life was to be affected by that spirit. It taught the breadth of holy living. It taught a second thing. It taught the depth of holy living. The Jubilee was saying, you're more than just a spiritual commune. And God isn't confined to this solitary tent, this little tiny tent in the wilderness. No, it's deeper than one small tent. King Solomon later was to recognize this when the temple was built, much later, as he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built? No, the whole world is to become God's tent of meeting. So the trumpet here in Leviticus 25, verse 9, is to blazon out the message of the Jubilee throughout the entire land. Everything is to be redeemed and liberated, and we're not to be happy until the world is free and holy. That is actually, to a very large extent, the issue of these world wars during the 20th century. What were they fighting for? A worldwide peace, a worldwide liberty. Perhaps an objector says at this point, but quite frankly, we're never going to achieve such harmony or liberty in this life. It can't be done. No, but we're to make the attempt. We're going to make the attempt. We have to. We make the attempt in the sheer knowledge that we're not going to achieve it in this life, but we still make the attempt. We still aim for perfect harmony. We work for that. The Marxists never thought like that. The Marxists thought that there was a utopian ideal achievable in this life. They were always going to be doomed to disillusionment. We Christians don't think like that at all. We say to ourselves, we're aiming for worldwide liberty, peace, holiness, perfection, knowing that in this life it's not attainable, and we can live with that tension as long as we understand the tension. The Jubilee was a pointer to that new home of God, the sure knowledge that in the coming new heaven and new earth, that very thing would happen in God's new order. The Jubilee was appointed to that. It had a feel of the last things about it. It was kind of eschatological, eschatos, the last things. It had that sort of feel. It was anticipating the ultimate end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 refers to this, where the apostle writes, "But in keeping with his promise," and the Jubilee was part of that, "we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness," says Peter. Romans 8:21 is on the same tack, where Paul writes, "For the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's Romans 8. So God says, do the Jubilee as a vision of the new creation, as it will be in its final vision. Where will that future holy dwelling place be? It will be in the new heaven and the new earth. So the teaching started with the tabernacle tent. But now the year of Jubilee has said, look wider. The year of Jubilee has said, look deeper. The breadth of our holy living and the depth of our holy living. Thirdly, the length of the Jubilee. Think about that for a moment. The Jubilee introduced the Israelites to a highly welcome, elongated Sabbath. A Sabbath rest that was to affect all of life and work and relationships and home. In a way, it was a crisis as that year approached. Israel would tingle all over. Next year, they'd say, it'll be the Jubilee. And once again, the Jubilee was giving to those people of God a foretaste of eternity. Rest. A break. A Sabbath. For a whole year. Ah, the thought developed, wouldn't you like that to go on forever? Such a great break. Well, one day it will. You think that these Sabbaths are all that God has planned? No, comes the message. These are only the advance guard, the signposts of the big one, as it says in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 9, there remains then, still to come, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that future Sabbath is the big one, the eternal Sabbath that lies ahead in the far-off reaches of the end times. So we're told, don't concentrate upon those earlier Sabbaths as though they exist for themselves and in their own right. The fact that it lasts for as long as a year in the Jubilee is a whisper in your ear. Wouldn't you like it to be longer still and better still? It will be. So let these lesser Sabbaths speak to us of the reality. And what really is the reality? Paul the Apostle spells it out in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, he writes, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat and drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These, he says, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, he says, however, is found in Christ. That's Colossians 2:17. That's what all Sabbaths are for, to point us to Christ, to help us as a people to know him better. So, ladies and gentlemen, value your Sabbath days when they come. That one in seven principle. No, you see, we're not bound to the old Jewish custom of Saturday, not bound to that. The actual principle in Exodus 20 never mentions Saturday. It simply says, 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all that thou hast to do, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, i.e., that is to say, the seventh day after 6 days of labor. That's the principle. So for us, it's become the Sunday, the day of resurrection, the Lord's day. It's a sample for us all of the new creation that lies ahead, the Sabbath that will be forever. Lose your weekly Sabbath, and you will lose vision of the eternal Sabbath. Why we collect together Sunday by Sunday without missing is because we want to keep that vision sharp of the eternal Sabbath. We can't afford to lose that. For this Jubilee Sabbath year spoke, as all Sabbaths do, eternally of the length of our holy living, the breadth, the depth, the length. There's eternity there. Last of all, the Jubilee speaks of the height of holy living. You can quite easily miss it. You see, what is the attraction of the Sabbath? The rest? The recuperation? The liberty? No, not in themselves. This was perhaps the perception of Muhammad of old. Tired of the glare and the hardship of the desert, Muhammad wrote, "Heaven is a garden with rippling rivers and branching trees of fruit. The saints recline on green cushions, wearing silken robes. Whatever they call for shall be served them, and large-eyed damsels will stand round with goblets of delicious wine." That sounds like a man-centered paradise. Last Friday, 2 days ago, a debate took place here in London between an American scholar, Jay Smith, who worships here on a Sunday night, and Sheikh Omar Bakri Mohammed. I wasn't present, but I understand that the Sheikh portrayed his version of the future life in very similar terms to those of Mohammed. Then Jay Smith got up and replied to the effect that, frankly, the Christian is not attracted by such a description of the future life. The attraction, he said, is actually in Jesus Christ, not in the surroundings. To be with him, he said, in fellowship, direct and face to face, anything less than that, we are not interested in. And that, dear friends, is the height of the holy living taught by the Jubilee. So back here in Leviticus 25, verse 9 again, look at it. Why blow the trumpets throughout the land? What are they for? The reason is that the sound of the trumpet, the horn of the wild goat that the Jewish tradition in the Mishnah says was used on this occasion, was the signal of the descent of the Lord when he came down upon Mount Sinai to meet with Israel in covenant. So Exodus 19, verse 19, tells us, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. God was descending. The descent of God. Come to the New Testament, and what do all the references to the future sound of the trumpet refer? Why, to the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Every reference to the sound of the trumpet refers to the second coming in the New Testament. Once again, the Jubilee, this time through the trumpet blast, is acting as a lens for God's people, a lens ultimately focused on Jesus himself. Perhaps somebody says, oh, isn't that a little bit far-fetched, Mr. Preacher? Is the Jubilee year really a lens on Jesus? But it is. Look at the New Testament lens. Centuries later, one Sabbath day in Nazareth, a young preacher returns home after teaching all around Galilee. He comes home and comes to the synagogue, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, tells us he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting there directly from Isaiah 61, a direct reference to the famous Jubilee year. He's saying the Jubilee year starts with me now. And you and I, friends, are in that Jubilee year now. It's the year of opportunity. It's the year of gospel preaching. It's a long year. It's going on. Luke goes on to record, and Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The real Jubilee starts with him. That's the height of the holy living outlined by the year of Jubilee. It's Christ himself. Christ the liberator. Christ living with his people in the tabernacle tent, which now has no limit. Two lenses. What do they speak of? The breadth of holy living. It extends to every area of your life, every little bit. The depth of holy living. Ultimately, the world and even the new creation are to take over from that tiny little tent, with eternity itself beckoning us on to our true dwelling place with God. The length of the Jubilee. Why, every Sabbath we spend on earth is a call to prepare ourselves as we witness and work and worship for the endless Jubilee of eternity. Don't miss out on the Sabbath, the one day in seven. Protect it, every week. And although perfection is not yet, we can live with the imperfection now, even while we aim for the highest, provided that we understand the tension. And the height of holy living, it's life with Jesus Christ himself. He's the attraction. He's the perfect fulfillment and the culminating point of all of the laws, ceremonies, sacrifices that we study in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus has provided us throughout with a lens. And it matches up with that more and complete lens of the New Testament. Both of which lenses focus the gaze of God's people, now running into millions, upon the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin, the burden, the captivities of the whole world.